Tape recorded message number TL107. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12. Our study begins with verse 31. This is the portion that deals with the so-called unpardonable sin. The term unpardonable sin is not found in Scripture, although it is not totally inaccurate. Really, it is the sin that has no forgiveness, and it is the unforgivable sin. We will read about that, beginning with verse 31 and on into 32, where the Lord said, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." That is the way that it reads in the King James Version. And of course, this is an important portion of Scripture. Now, J.C. Ryle says concerning this in his commentary on Matthew that this passage of Scripture, and he's referring to the entire portion here, this passage of Scripture contains things hard to be understood. And the answer to that would be, well, what portion of Scripture does not contain things that are hard to be understood? God did not write a child's primer. He did not make this book easy to understand. It was always his purpose to hide his truth from the curiosity seeker and from the careless reader, and to reveal these truths to the serious-minded, even though he might be a babe or a fool. Now, Ryle continues, "The sin against the Holy Ghost in particular has never been fully explained by the most learned divines. He says it is not difficult to show from Scripture what the sin is not. It is difficult to show clearly what it is." And he goes on to say, we must not be surprised. The Bible would not be the book of God if it had not deep places here and there which man has no line to fathom. Let us rather thank God that there are lessons of wisdom to be gathered even out of these verses, which the unlearned may easily understand. Now, I believe that the difficulty with understanding this so-called unpardonable sin is based upon failure to recognize the true character, God's method of operation, his administration, during the 3 years that the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth, called in Scripture the days of his flesh, the days of the Son of Man upon the earth, and also the 33 years of the Acts period. Here is a sin which under certain circumstances could be committed. Under other circumstances, it could not be committed. It's just almost like in the case of adultery. It takes two to commit adultery, and therefore it would take certain circumstances here before this sin could be committed. I'm not referring to this as being the sin of adultery. I'm just simply showing that it takes the set of circumstances, then it takes the acts of the people, and in that way this sin can be committed. Now let's see exactly what these people did. We will need to go back to the 22nd verse, which we reviewed in our previous study. And we read there in the 22nd verse, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Now, the inability to see becomes obvious the moment that you have dealings with a person. And their inability to speak becomes obvious, and so these were obvious things. This was not some internal thing that the man could say that he had been healed from. These are really outward things, although the real trouble is probably internal. This man is described by the Holy Spirit as having been possessed with the devil, but he was also blind. He could not see, and he was dumb. Now the Lord healed him. He healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, there was no a lot of ice cream soda water with this. This was the real thing. This blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now all the people were amazed. The people that knew this man, that knew his condition, they were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" And by this, they're asking the question and asking it favorably. There is a favorable way of asking a question, you know, and that is what they were doing here. And they said, "Is not this the son of David, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament, the one who was to be the Messiah, the one who was to bring release and redemption to Israel?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they could not deny the miracle. It was obvious to the people, and to deny it was just to make fools of himself. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And the way that that reads in the Greek, it would be an admission of the fact that he did cast them out. But he also said that this would be that he did it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't have to hear their words. He knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." If you would take any government and you get this government divided against itself, it always comes to desolation. Now, sometimes a strong element in government can overcome a weaker element, but get it divided against itself and then you get into a civil war and a struggle and everything is just brought to desolation. And he says, "Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand," and that's just the facts in the case. As I said before, where there's a weak element, it can be overcome by a strong, and there is a division, but it's just not divided against itself. So a city or a house divided against itself shall not stand. Now he says, if Satan cast out Satan, then he's divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? And they said that this is Satan doing it, so Beelzebub here is identified as being Satan. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and his government, his control, just simply would not stand. Pardon me. Our Lord declares, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Because exorcism was practiced among these people, and he wanted to know, "By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." But he declares, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you," which I explained in the last study meant you have a foretaste of the kingdom of God is taking a step in advance toward you. Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now the important thing to remember is that in the 3 years the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth, and throughout the 33 years of the Acts period, God was communicating with people, and he was communicating with them directly. This was not at all based upon the written word. They always had that from the Old Testament. This was not based upon men studying the Old Testament and getting the truth from it. God was communicating, and when God communicates, he never fails to get his message over. That is a principle in Bible study that I adopted many years ago, and it has never let me down. That when God speaks, the one for whom it is intended always gets the message. There can be no misunderstanding. Now, there can be rejection. There can be a neglect. There can be refusal to accept. There can be all of these things. But that one should not get the message clear would simply mean that God tried to communicate, he failed to communicate, and having failed to communicate, there was no responsibility upon the part of the person. And that just simply cannot be. Now, God was communicating by words. He was communicating by signs. And every miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who saw this, the people who witnessed this, they knew what it meant. They understood what it meant, and they had a message from God in it. Now, I'm speaking now of the actual miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and those appointed by him. I'm not speaking about these thousand and one people that run around and claim that they're performing miracles and there's absolutely no message in it whatsoever. But here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they take these, which were the works of the Holy Spirit, done by Jesus Christ, and yet it was God's power working in and through him, and they attribute this to the devil. Now, this is the unpardonable sin. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ were upon this earth today, if he were speaking directly to men, if he were performing the miracles that he then performed, and anyone at all who saw this or heard this, if it were intended for them, then if they attributed this to Satan and says, yes, he does these things, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub, then they would be guilty of committing this sin that has no forgiveness. But no one can possibly commit this sin today. It could be committed in the 3 years when the Lord was upon the earth. It could be committed in the Acts period when the workers went forth to do greater works than he had ever done. But this is a sin that cannot be committed today. Now, in the history of religion, I'm somewhat familiar with all of this because I've lived through so many different years. It's many different eras. Long time ago, there were men who, and they're still with us today, there were those who feel that the way to get people to act, to get them to join the church, to get them to come to the front, is to scare them to death. And they're always looking for something by which they can scare people to death, and then they warn you to flee from the wrath to come, and to flee from the wrath to come means that you come down to the front and be counted as a statistic. That's what's called what passes for evangelism today. And there was a time when the preachers liked to use the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. It was just a manufactured doctrine based upon certain things that they'd extracted from the Bible but had never really interpreted in the light of their context. And they had this frightful doctrine of men being roasted on the hot grids of hell, as I remember one prominent minister back in Grand Rapids described it. They used this to scare people to death, but the time came when people no longer were scared by it, and some of it became sort of ridiculous. So they gave that up, and they began to turn to other things as a rule, and the next thing that they turned to was the unpardonable sin. And there was no evangelistic meeting that was complete without the minister giving a message on the subject, the unpardonable sin. And he roamed around, and he went here, and he went there, and he said this, and he said that, and in the end, he left the people not knowing whether they had committed or had not committed as to what it was or what it was not, but he warned them, "I'd better come on down here at the front and be counted as one of his statistics of souls saved," or they didn't, they probably were guilty of it, and or would be guilty of it, and so on. Well, that wore itself out in time. Pretty well wore itself out. These things never let up. Somebody's always reviving it. Next thing they turned to was the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ was made to be such a terrible thing, such a frightful thing, that you'd better be ready for it by coming down here to the front tonight, and so on and so on. And now, of course, they're using such things as the Battle of Armageddon. Thing that's never even mentioned in Scripture. Now, I know the word Armageddon is there, but the term the Battle of Armageddon is not there. But they use this, and they describe it in every detail as if that they were actually writing history of which they had been witnesses. Now, that's the way that this story of the unpardonable sin has been used. Now, let's look at it once again. Our Lord said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, if you know of someone who thinks that they have committed the unpardonable sin, all right, you bring them to me, and I will show them upon the basis of the Word of God things that were written after the Lord spoke these words, that they could not have committed any sin in this the dispensation, the grace of God, for which there is not complete and total forgiveness. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as I understand that term, this would mean the outflowing riches of his grace. And so if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you just simply come to me, I'll show you on the basis of the great truth of the book of Romans, the great truth of the book of Ephesians, that there is forgiveness no matter what your sin may be. For here is a sin you could not commit. Here is something that you could not have done. So he says, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, they could speak a word against the Son of Man, and that would be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this aeon. Now, it is not world, it is the Greek word aion, which we English by saying aeon. And an aeon has to do with the flow of things, which sets forth a time period, of course, and under the condition that existed then. For our Lord was forgiving men, but there was no sacrifice that they could take. They were still offering sacrifices in the day that he spoke. And there was nothing then that was outflowing from God that would bring forgiveness for this sin. Neither in the aeon to come. And of course, that is the aeon that's impending. And the one to come is the kingdom aeon. And they would never have any share in that. They would have no part in it if they were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that is what these scribes, that is what these Pharisees had done. Now our Lord says, you either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. That word corrupt there means rotten. And a tree would produce either good fruit, or a tree would produce poisonous or bad fruit. For the tree, he says, is known by his fruit. And here they were taking this good thing that the Lord had done, by which he had communicated with them, a very miracle that showed that he was a man sent from God, and yet they attributed this to Satan. He says, O generation, and that means a progeny, O progeny of vipers, for he refers to not only to them, now this is the Pharisees, but to their fathers as well, their ancestors as well, calls them a generation of vipers. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? The thing that they had said was especially evil. It was ridiculously evil. And he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And here these people were, the most prominent people in Israel. We might say that they were the people that had the money. They were the people that had the standing and the status that were respected by all. And yet he was telling them, your hearts are so corrupt that this blasphemy comes out of it. You're the evil men who bring evil treasure out of evil hearts. Now he declares unto them in verse 36, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall give, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now the day of judgment is the day of the kingdom of God. I've told you on numerous occasions that this is called the day of judgment because it is the time when God will cause judgment to be heard from heaven. His judgments will be in the earth, and we're told in Isaiah 22 that when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. We are told that he will show judgment to the nations, and inasmuch as the one great characteristic of the kingdom of God is not the judgments of men, the laws of men, the decrees of men, but the one great characteristic is that the judgments of God have been made known, that these are in effect, that these are living oracles, that they're active, and men that violate them are immediately punished as they carry their own punishment, and men that keep them are immediately blessed. That's the characteristic of the kingdom. It's called the day of judgment. Now, this could have a twofold meaning, that the idle word that they spoke there would be that give account thereof in the day of judgment. For we're told in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says even to us, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge, that is, make an appraisal, make a determination of both the living and the dead, at his epiphania, that is, his blazing forth, even his kingdom. So that is the day of judgment. Theology has taken this and made it to be one grand day when everybody on earth will be called into some kind of a divine court, either be assigned to heaven or to hell, but that's not what it is. The day of judgment is a long period of time upon this earth, when the earth is characterized by the judgments of God. And he declares that by your words you'll be justified. For there is a justification in words. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And just think how many people are going to be justified. Because that they have honestly, sincerely, and truly spoken the words, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the record that God gave of his Son. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe that he is the Savior of sinners. I've taken him to be my personal Savior. There is justification in such words as that. And then there are those that say, well, I don't know. There are those who speak these words and they pass him off lightly. Or they say he was only a man. Well, by men's words, they're going to be justified. And by men's words, they're going to be condemned because God keeps the record. And these idle words that are tossed off, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. In verse 38, we read, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered. This was their answer. And you know, there's something peculiar about this. The word is convicting them. They know what he's talking about. The word is working with them, so they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, here were men who had witnessed the healings of the Lord. They had seen the lame walk. They had actually witnessed the blind seeing. They had heard the dumb to speak, and so on. All of these things had taken place. And yet they say, we would see a sign from thee. They just cannot be serious. And yet they come to him wanting a sign. Maybe they thought because that they were a special class in Israel and the people had made them a very special class. Oh, how these people were looked up to and honored and respected. These were the elite in Israel. Maybe they thought that these ordinary signs that he had done for all people wasn't for them, that there should be some special sign given to them. And then when he knew, knowing in advance, that he wasn't going to give them something that he didn't give to the rest of the people, do for them something he had not done for the rest, they could say, well, we asked for a sign, we have no sign. They think there's a way out here, but there is no way out. So they say we would see a sign from thee. A sign is something that's significant, that speaks. For example, I may be driving along to a certain city. I might be going, we'll say, from here to San Diego. And I see a sign that says, San Diego, 50 miles. Now, that sign is significant. It says something. I know that I've got to drive on for at least 50 miles more. I know that that's going to take me very nearly 1 hour, depending upon the traffic and the road conditions. It tells me a lot. It might tell me you'll be in plenty of time for your engagement. It might tell me you'll be late for your engagement. And yet it is just a piece of wood with some painting on it, and that becomes a sign. Now, these miracles become a sign, and just like that sign tells me what the highway engineers want me to know, these things told the people. That's what a sign is. And they asked for a sign. But our Lord says, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's sort of sarcastic. It's ironical. There's irony here. Maybe a bit of sarcasm. As if he would say, well, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what sign could possibly be given to those who have already attributed his wonderful works to demons? Who said he does this by the power of Beelzebub? Would they believe if he gave them one more sign? Not in the least. But they're going to create their own sign. And they will actually create their own sign when they murder the Messiah. And he says they'll get a sign all right. But the sign they'll get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. Now, there are those who will tell us that this Greek word does not mean whale, and I will agree with that. Because this is an all-inclusive word, like our word fish, that would take in many, many different kinds, from the tiniest of minnows up to the largest fish that is known to men. And this would be the big fish, the big monsters of the sea, And I agree that the Greek word here would mean the sea monster. But the whales were among the sea monsters. Monsters not because they're ferocious, although a whale can certainly be plenty ferocious, but monsters because of their size. And this takes in the sea monster. So, yet it could have been a whale. There's no use to say that it could not have been. All it says here is Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there is no problem there. Of course, there's so many people who are bound up with the idea of what is called Friday crucifixion that they cannot in any way figure out how that the Lord could have been 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We don't have to accept some of these chronologies that men have set forth as to the time of the crucifixion week. This made a perfect sign. Now, right here, our Lord puts his stamp of approval upon the biblical record of Jonah and the great fish, that prepared fish. This has given people much difficulty, but as I've said before, you put God into it and it is no problem. Another thing, they make too much. They think that Jonah was alive 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. That doesn't fit the picture because the Lord was not alive for 3 days and three nights while he was in the heart of the earth. Jonah was swallowed by the whale. The great fish, we'll call it the whale. It's simpler to do that. He was swallowed by this sea monster. And the record shows that he did not die immediately. But if we go on to study the record, the book of Jonah, very carefully, we will find out that he was overwhelmed by the very waves inside of the belly of the sea monster, and that Jonah died there. And then when the whale spit him out, he was resurrected, and Jonah is a record, I believe, of one of those who lived and died again. Now, we know he was alive in there because he prayed unto the Lord out of the belly of the whale. Our Lord puts his stamp of approval upon it, and I believe the whole thing. You've got here a case of resurrection, and that makes the type just fit the picture of our Lord's death and burial and resurrection exactly. Now, here's this matter here of the heart of the earth. This matter of heart always stands for personal identification. In our English, usually, we make the heart to stand for love. The ancients did not do that, especially the Greeks and the Hebrews. They used another term, the viscera, to signify love. And it's often translated bowels as it comes to us, and that makes it sound rather ridiculous because we don't think of it that way, but we don't any more love with the heart, the vessel that pumps the blood, than we do with the head. The word heart always stands really for the personality, for what you are. And you see, when the Lord died, he became dust, soil, you see. And for 3 days and three nights, he was merged with and identified with. He was in the very heart of the earth. Now, he says, the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. You see, this is our Lord putting his approval upon the story of Jonah, because you'll remember that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He declares the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, and that is in the judgment. And these men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, because of, the word at there is causal, and they repented because of the heralding of Jonah. In other words, these men of Nineveh happened to be men, even though Nineveh was a very wicked city and wickedness is based upon people. These people of Nineveh were the kind of people who, when God sent a man to them speaking condemnation, they would believe it, they would hear it, and they would do what was necessary that this condemnation, this judgment that was come upon them, might be lifted. That's the kind of people God wants in his kingdom. And the judgment here is that period of time when God will govern the earth. And these men of Nineveh, they will rise. And they will rise in the judgment with this generation, this very generation that the Lord was speaking to. And they'll condemn it. And why will they condemn it? Well, at their foolishness, their unbelief. Because they repented, they submitted, they yielded, they gave in. They eased themselves of their burden of guilt at the heralding of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He declares the queen of the south. That was the queen of Sheba, an actual historical person. Just like Jonah was a historical person and cannot be figurative, Nineveh, an actual country, all the rest of it has got to be literal. You can't have your cake and eat it too and say that Jonah was a figurative character and that the rest of it is literal. No, sir, this queen of the south was a literal person. She shall rise up in the judgment. Because here was a woman who was the ruler of a nation, the queen of Sheba. Sheba is not a woman's name, it's a man's name. It's called here the queen of the south. Now, she was a woman who had a people to rule. Now, she did not have advisors and legislators and checks and balances. She was the monarch, a woman monarch. She not only made the laws, she interpreted the laws, she enforced the laws. It seemed that her conscience told her that they that rule over men must be just and rule in the fear of God. And when she heard that there was a man upon earth who seemed to have wisdom, who had displayed wisdom beyond that which was known to human kings, then she made this long and dangerous journey just to get the wisdom of Solomon. That's the kind of people God wants in his kingdom, the people that seek for wisdom and seek for it where it is. And this queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, in verse 43, our Lord speaks of the unclean spirit. An unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Well, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and he findeth none. Now, this isn't easy to understand. It's not easy to comprehend. And yet, we have truth here. Truth ripe in the lips of our Lord. And this could have two different references. Well, I'm not able to say definitely just what it does refer to. Now, the nation of Israel was idolatrous until they went into the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivity. See, they were first in the Assyrian captivity, then after Babylon became the world empire, it became the Babylonian captivity for the whole 12 tribes. And while they were in Babylon, while they were in bondage there, it's quite evident that for the greater part they were cured of their idolatry. And they purged themselves of this and cleansed themselves of this. And after they returned to the land once again, we have no record of idolatry as far as the land of Palestine is concerned. Now, those in the diaspora, the dispersion, they seem to take on the idolatrous practices somewhat. Not to any great extent, not to a full extent, but they took on these idolatrous practices of the land wherein they were sojourned, one or two generations, and seemed to happen. Now, that's the first reference this could be to, that they were purged of their idolatry, but a far worse thing had come in, which will be the rejection and the murder of the Messiah. But the second thing is this, that this could have referred to those who had submitted and yielded to the ministry of John the Baptist, who had become by God's own herald identified and merged with the submissive ones, the repentant ones, and yet had failed to go through with this. That was a very small number that gathered there on the day of Pentecost, believe you me, out of all of those that John had baptized. Now, but yet our Lord says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And he said, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty and swept and garnished. This is what happened when they came out of the Babylonian captivity, and it's also what happened to the great mass of people baptized by John the Baptist. And the record is, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And he says, even so shall it be also with this wicked generation. So we have to apply that right to the people there and understand this as being, this is the generation that submitted to the ministry of John the Baptist and were identified and became a part of the submissive ones, and yet they failed to go through with this. He said, John the Baptist was a bright and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a season. Now, this brings us to verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Our Lord had a mother, and our Lord had brothers. There's no use to say they were half-brothers or anything like that. These are the sons of the Joseph and Mary, and our Lord and his brothers stood without, and they want to speak to him. Now, this gives him an opportunity to make a great declaration. He is not going to be at all disrespectful, but I believe that our Lord, anticipating the fact that men would try to make so much of the fact that a certain woman was his mother, and also go so far as to make so much out of the fact that certain men were his brothers, our Lord takes this opportunity to make a very important declaration. They come to him and said, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. They want to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And we can almost see him standing there as he makes the wave of his hand to take in the whole group as he stretches it forth. And he says of these, behold my mother and my brethren. In other words, you get the matter here of relationship. And we could probably understand this figure if we would make this collective. Let us say his closest relatives, his mother and his brothers, those are his closest relatives, stood without. And let's just say we read this way because we're not changing a thing. We're just making it collective and speaking the truth. Behold, his closest relatives stood without, desiring to speak to him. Verse 47 now. Then one said unto him, behold, your closest relatives stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered him that told him, who are my closest relatives? Who do you class as my closest relatives? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he says, behold my close relationship. Behold my closest relatives. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, the same is my sister and mother, the same is my closest relatives. And by just simply taking this, and changing it a bit to another description. That doesn't change the word of God. It just gives it another title. And so he says, these are my brother, my sister, and my mother. And therefore, the close relatives, the Lord Jesus Christ, are not those who were in some peculiar way, happened to be related to him by blood because they had the same mother, or that one was the mother of him. But his closest relatives, those that bear the closest relationship to him, are those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. You know, the will of the Father is an important term. And the will of the Father can only be understood in a general way. There are many people who believe that the Lord has a blueprint for their lives, and if they could just find this blueprint and then order their lives accordingly or build their lives accordingly, that everything would be well. Now, I grant you, if the Lord did have a blueprint for my individual life, and if I could find that blueprint and so order it, but the trouble is, I've never been able to find the blueprint, and neither have you. You may think that you have because you're doing the thing that you like to do, and that because your life is blessed, and I'm doing the thing that I love to do. I don't know of anything that brings me more personal satisfaction than to sit right here before these two microphones and to put this message upon the reels and upon the cassettes, and to send this forth to the more than 150 people who will be listening to this There's nothing in the world that I would rather do, be doing right at this time, than putting this message on these tapes. I enjoy it. It's a blessing to me, and according to all the reports I get, it's a blessing to others. But I'm not doing this because I found some blueprint for my life. We want to serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord in every way that we possibly can, and this just seemed to be a most excellent way, and so that it is. Now, the will of God is a general thing. I have often said it is the will of God at this time to be gracious. And since that is the will of God, he is being gracious. He is gracious every day. He never fails either in that will or in that purpose. God's been gracious to me today. I was able to get up this morning. And so were you, I guess, if you're listening to this tape. And God indeed is showing us a love and a favor that we do not deserve, because we think of the passage in the Psalms that says, "And thou, Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand?" So God has been gracious to us so far, even this day. And it is the will of God to be gracious, and it is the will of God to keep silent. There are many who are imploring God to speak and to break his silence and to manifest himself, but it's the will of God to be silent. It is the will of God today to write into his long history of dealings with men a record of the graciousness in his character. But you say this speaks of a person doing the will of God. All right. Let's get right into the very heart of the thing here. Men came to Lord Jesus Christ one time and said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" If you work the works of God, certainly you're doing the will of God. If God has a work for me to do and I do that work, then I'm doing his will. There's no doubt about that. It is just that simple. And so they came to him and said, "Good master, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God." And you could change that to the will of God and you wouldn't lose a bit of truth. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. And that we do. We believe the record that God has given of his Son. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are but sinners, and he is our Savior. Our Savior is our God. And because our God is our Savior, we have a perfect and a complete salvation. There is nothing lacking in it. And how we thank our God for it. Well, my time is up. I will need to close at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Next lesson, we will be in the study of the 13th chapter of Matthew, the parables that our Lord gave, and I think we'll find some interesting information. And so, for the time being, until we meet again, round the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.